Good morning. So a couple different questions, I guess, this morning. One question. When I say the word persistence, and I know I've asked this before, but when I say the word persistence, what does that word mean to you? Does it mean that, if you're going to be persistent, I'm going to keep after something? Or is sometimes persistence more that, if you think about it as a child to their parent, going to keep nagging until I get something? Ultimately, just keep at it until I break someone or something down and it just has to give in. This morning's parable, it demonstrates a certain measure of persistence. But I think it's important, and we're going to explore it this morning, but what this persistence that it's talking about, what it really means, and the persistence that's demonstrated in the parable is it's a boldness. It's a brashness, if you will. And I'm going to explain that as we walk through it, because the question really is this parable solely about just being persistent? And I think that if we read this parable all by itself, and we don't pay attention to anything else other than the parable, that's all you can walk away from, is apparently all you have to do is keep bugging somebody, God, and you're going to get what you want in the end. And the question, again, going back to how do we define, or what does persistence mean to us, and is that really what this parable is teaching? Because it's important, if you haven't picked up yet, as we've gone through each parable, not once have I preached just the parable, have I? It's always the context. Why does Jesus use a parable? What is he actually trying to teach? And in this particular case, the parable is sandwiched in between two points of teaching that I think if there's anything amongst the teachings of Jesus that seems to get most misunderstood or misconstrued, it's this particular area. So let's start with the parable, which we find in Luke 11, verses 5 through 8. So he said to them, that's the disciples, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are in bed, or with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." So the word impudence there, that's where we get this, the word persistence from. And the question then is, what does this persistence look like? I'm trying to figure out the best way to say this. I have it in my notes, but I'm not sure it's the right one. I guess that it's the question of, what does this brashness, what does this boldness start to look like? What exactly is happening in the parable? And when I say brashness, I think what we need to look at here is the one who's making this request. He is coming quite shamelessly, right? I mean, he's in a situation. He has nothing to offer. We've talked about it, and we'll talk more about it, about hospitality and things like that. But he's coming in a way that's, quite frankly, it's just not proper. This isn't the way you do this. You don't just show up at somebody's doorstep in the middle of the night asking for bread. It's to say that there's an urgency behind this request. He doesn't have time to be polite. This is a last resort kind of question. So again, let's reframe what's happening here. You have a guy who gets woken up in the middle of the night by somebody who Jesus identifies as a friend. I don't know how many friends you have that will pound on your door in the middle of the night because they don't have any bread. You'll also notice that the response he gets, he doesn't say, "Well, my friend, I don't want to get up." He just says, "I'm not coming to the door. It's too late, right? This is not the right time for this." So the guy who's making the request, he himself has an unexpected visitor. So he also has probably been woken up in the middle of the night because somebody has shown up. And now he's caught off guard. He's not prepared to be hospitable, which again, we talked about before. This guy who's pounding on the door, he doesn't seem to have boundary issues. I don't know if you know anybody like that who doesn't have boundary issues. And I'm not talking about your children. Children definitely don't have boundary issues when they're younger, right? Maybe when they're older. But he's not going to take no for an answer. It's because he's desperate, right? And that's what we have here. If the picture isn't necessarily about his rudeness in this, or even the rudeness of the guy inside the home. We'll talk about that here in a second as well. But it's the fact that he's coming and he's looking for help. And you notice just real quick, verse 8, I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend. That's not the reason. Yet because of his impudence, because of his brashness, because of the boldness of this request, that would be the motivating factor. He'll answer because it's being demonstrated it needs an answer. Right. Now, real quick here, to talk about the context, and it's really the context and the actions, and just to understand the fullness of what's happening here. Somebody showing up in the middle of the night, that's not necessarily an uncommon thing, especially in the setting that we're in. So Jesus isn't presenting like, well, you know, if this would happen. It's like, this is something that does happen. You got to remember, they live in a desert community, right? And we don't know what the time of year it is, but definitely during the summer, most of the travel was done at night. Stop and think about, here we're coming up on Christmas, right? We see that demonstrated with Mary and Joseph, don't we? They're traveling at night because traveling in the day it's miserable. Right? So having them show up in the night, that's not necessarily an unexpected thing. That's not really the point of what's being talked about here. It is, hospitality is at play, and we talked about that as a key component of the Jewish community, and that was last week's message. But it's that the idea that wherever you go, you'll be accommodated, and now here's a guy he can't accommodate, so he's looking to help with the accommodation. We could ask the question, in this parable, who's exactly the most inconsiderate person? Which one is it, right? Because that seems to be some of Jesus's questions when he asked that, like even though what we looked at last week, which of these was the one who was the neighbor, right? Which, and Jesus isn't asking who's inconsiderate here, but let's just consider it for a moment, right? You have a guy who comes to his neighbor in the middle of the night, that seems inconsiderate, but at the same time, the response is this guy can't be bothered, right? I don't have time for you, I'm in bed. Now, if we consider the neighbor, he says that he can't do it because his family's in bed. And this is always one of those weird moments for me when you look at the story and you're trying to figure out, like, how, like, if we made this into a church play, right, what does this start to look like here? Because is he yelling? I don't know. Is he yelling from his bed, which would be counterproductive, right? Because he's saying, I can't come down because my kids are in bed. And he even says, with me, right? Like, you kind of visualize this very large bed, or at least a small bed with a pile of kids. And I don't know, maybe some families might be able to relate to that. But so why does it seem like that always? Most of these parables come back to you guys. I don't know. We have this weird situation. Like, I kind of get the impression this guy's already up, isn't he? And yet he's saying, I can't be bothered. Maybe he doesn't have the bread, right? It is a kind of a presumptuous thing, like, you know, three loaves of bread. He doesn't have time to make it, so maybe the reason it's just too late. Don't bother me. Maybe if you had come to me at a better time, I could have helped you out. But none of those is what's happening here. We see the picture is the neighbor is persisting in asking. And it would also seem, based on the parable, the only way to get his request, the only reason why his request would be granted is so this guy can just simply go back to bed, like get him out of his hair. But this parable is not about who is and who is not the good neighbor, right? Again, that's last week's sermon, Good Samaritan. This parable is actually, interestingly enough, it's about prayer. But the only way you would know that this is about prayer, because if you isolated this, just what we just read here, and we'll go back to it in a moment, there's nothing about prayer here whatsoever. You wouldn't know this is about prayer unless you look at the context of what's happening just before it and then what happens after it. right? So in order for us to be able to apply what does this parable mean, we have to understand what's actually being taught. So let's back up a few verses. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" I'm going to ask you real quick here, is anybody, as I was reading that, saying, "Mike, I think you're reading that wrong? There's missing elements. That's not the prayer, is it?" Well, it is. This is Luke's, his version, if you will, right? It's his recording of this prayer. What you were probably hearing in your head, though, was Matthew. You're hearing Matthew 6, because there are some parts that seem to be missing. Now, understand that Luke, in his account, what he's looking at the greater teaching, and this is a piece of it, whereas Matthew, who, by the way, includes this in the Sermon on the Mount, which then becomes bullet point of the whole message, right? And so here, this is a little bit more of a summarized version. There are things that are missing, that it would seem like they're missing, but they're not. It doesn't change the context of the prayer. In fact, most of the things that we would say, "Hey, isn't it supposed to say this or this?" Those would be assumed in there. We'll get to some of that, right? Now, I want to spend some time, though, on this prayer, because I think that's one of those things that maybe we don't do all that often, at least not in the right way. At least I haven't experienced it too often in the right way. The first thing is to understand this. Jesus is not teaching at this moment his disciples a singular way to pray. Like, this is it. This is the only prayer. You need no other prayers from now on. Every time you pray, just pray this formula, and you're good to go. In fact, there's no reason to even fill in the blanks or anything else. It's just simply, just repeat this, right? Now, I say that often what happens is that either we teach this as a formulaic prayer, or we go to the other extreme and say there's no such thing as a formulaic prayer, and so we ignore the Lord's Prayer altogether, and we teach a prayer that has nothing to do with biblical value whatsoever, because we're trying to be non-religious in our prayer. There is place and there is space for formula. I think there are elements that should be included in all of our prayers, and that we shouldn't piecemeal our prayers. I've used one formula for years, and I've shared it before. It's ACTS, A-C-T-S. People are pretty familiar with that usually. So A is adoration. And so with adoration, the idea is that we open our prayers acknowledging and understanding and proclaiming who God is. Then we move into confession, because that's a moment where we are able to lay before God all the things that have hindered us, that continue to hinder us, and that we lay that out there. We go into thanksgiving, so with thanksgiving, it's being thankful for what God has done already. Then the final step would be supplication. That's the request. That's the supply. But it's not necessarily how we pray. In fact, most of the time when we start praying, we start with supplication, don't we? And that seems to be. It's like, I have a need. Well, what am I going to do about my need? Kind of like this guy in the parable. Well, I'm going to go pound on God's door, and I'm going to throw out my supplied need. Here's my list. I need some bread. I need whatever it is. And then somewhere in that process, we go from supplying to realizing what we just did, and we feel a little guilty. So then we got to give God something. So we'll confess a few things now, because, That seems only right. And then as we confess, we realize, oh, that's right, I remember who God is now. And then we adore, and then we suddenly become thankful. Now, if you're following along with that, we take acts, and instead we pray in scat. That's just not good. There is no one way to pray. Let's make sure we understand that, in terms of, like, you have to follow a format. But there is something about how and what we do with our prayer time. Also, the other thing that's always interesting to me, whether it be Luke's account or Matthew's account, we typically, even our Bibles will say it, Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. Is it? Because if we stop and we think about what's happening here, is the disciples have asked to be taught. And so Jesus then gives them a prayer to pray. Whose prayer is this? This is the disciples' prayer. That's what this should be called. It should be called the disciples' prayer. If anything, if we want to know what the Lord's prayer is, just go over to John 17. There you're going to find the Lord's prayer. We usually call that one the high priestly prayer. So what are these elements? And again, you know, many people are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. Often people don't know where the Lord's Prayer is, but it's like John 3:16. A lot of people have it memorized because of repetition somewhere. So we begin with Father. Now Matthew would say our Father, but here it's just an assumed thing, Father. Because who else would, you don't call anybody Father other than your Father, right? So our Father, Father. I want you to notice, of course, this would be really weird if it was this way, but Jesus doesn't say, I want you to pray to me. In fact, you're not going to find in the scripture anywhere that it says, pray to Jesus. Now, we pray in his name. That is to say that we come with the confidence and the authority and the permission and the invitation, if you will, of Jesus. But in and of itself, who do we actually pray to? According to Jesus, if Jesus is the final instruction, we pray to the Father. And this is where it begins. That also includes we don't pray to Mary and we don't pray to saints. Nowhere in the scripture are you going to find that. The idea or the concept of Jesus saying pray to Father is it gives us that familial moment, right? It's the invitation to approach him in a more intimate way. He's not just some God, Lord, something unobtainable, unknowable, but rather he is very knowable because he is your Father. Now, the next word, though, is hallowed. Hallowed be your name, or hallowed be your name. This is to say holy, right? And when we say holy, what we mean is it's separated from the profane. That's what hallowed means, separated from the profane. Now, when I say the word profane, most people are probably going to start thinking, you know, that's because we get the word profanity. And when we say profanity, we think, cuss words. But what are cuss words? Cuss words is actually slang for curse words. And what is curse words? It's not just certain particular four-letter words that George Carlin illustrated Forbidden Words, right? The seven forbidden words. But rather, it's any words that would be a curse to somebody, that you wish ill on somebody. You can use even the most pleasant words as curse words. For instance, I've shared this one before, but not everybody who says, oh, bless their heart, really means a blessing on their heart. That can be a curse. Can't it? It's ironic, right? But when we say profane, the word profane in the scripture doesn't mean foul language. It means ordinary language. It means language of the common people. And that's to say that what's acceptable to talk about one another, the words that I would use to describe you and how you would describe me, those are words that are profane. They're ordinary, okay, in general. So when Isaiah stands before the Lord and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. He's saying, I am profane and I live amongst people who are profane. My lips are unable, unworthy to utter your name because that's not what my lips do. My lips use ordinary things and you are not. You are anything but ordinary. And so in Isaiah 6, we have that moment where Isaiah's lips are made worthy. But here, the disciples are invited to pray as they are, which is to say they have already been made worthy to say these words. We have a really good biblical word for this. They have been justified. This is the act of justification, which God has made you right to stand before him. Totally his work, none of yours. And again, it reminds us, how is it that we can curse men and yet praise God with the same lips? And according to the scripture, you can't. One of those has to be false. These then, those elements right there, are acts of acknowledgement, they're acts of adoration, even reverence. You have both this familial, and please, by the way, Father, the word Father there, do not substitute Papa, Daddy, big guy. That's not what that word means in any way, shape, or form. When it says Father, it means of the utmost. It means the head of the house. It means the one who's in charge. The buck stops here. Don't confuse that with some sort of cute name that a little kid can say to their their dad. Don't confuse that. It's not the same. But unfortunately, we hear that. In fact, typically when I hear somebody pray, dear daddy, dear papa, that's when I'm not praying with them anymore. In fact, I think probably one of the pictures that helped me understand this most was one time I read this little article written by one of the grandchildren of the Queen of England. And it was this whole, what it meant to be in the presence of their grandma. That they could not just simply run into the room and yell out grandma, especially if they were out in public, right? Because when they're in public, she's the queen, and she would be addressed that way. But it didn't mean she wasn't their grandma, too. There is a place for the intimacy, the familial, right? But it's also to understand the stature. And so here, it helps us understand a little bit clearer, perhaps, what it means to fear God. Because as a child of God, my fear is reverence. If I'm not a child of God, my fear of God is he's going to smite me. There's a different sense of what that fullness looks like. Now we move on. Your kingdom come. Now in Matthew, it says your will be done. Again, that's an assumed thing, because if it's your kingdom, after all, probably everything is yours. What is it really happening here? This is actually an act of confession, because it's to say your kingdom, not mine, right? Not ours. We're not building our kingdom. Nowhere in the scripture does it say build your kingdom, build your empire, build your legacy. It's not saying that at all. Everything we do is for his glory to be revealed. Now, did you hear that? His glory to be revealed. His glory exists without us. So all we can do then is turn around and we can reflect what already is true, what already exists, right? It's kind of like the relationship between the moon and the sun. The moon, when it's full, it can light up everything around us, can't it? But the moon itself is not emitting any light whatsoever. It's not creating light. It's reflecting light. It's a light that already exists. It's a light that's there whether it reflects it or not. Just because the moon is, and it's just that little sliver, it doesn't mean the sun went away, right? It means something's in the way of reflecting it. And that's the picture that we start to have here. It's to understand that we don't create God's glory, it already exists. We don't create God's grace, it already exists. And we don't create praise. Praise is something that already exists. God will be praised whether you exist or don't exist. And it's important to understand that. Probably the best picture we have in the scripture is when we go to John's Revelation and we see that the 24 elders have these crowns that they have been given. They are rewards for the life that they have led, but nonetheless, the crown is given by whom? It's by God. And then what do they do with these crowns? They use them to praise him by casting them before him. But what are they casting? Are they casting their good works? Are they casting something they made? No, they're casting what was given to them by God in the first place. And so to understand that when we proclaim your kingdom come, right, this isn't suggesting that we have anything to do with it other than we get to participate with it. Okay. This is not asking, by the way, when we say your kingdom come, we're not requesting his kingdom's going to come whether you ask for it or not, right? It's only acknowledging this moment. It's already been promised. We live in the proclamation, the proclaiming of the truth. We are not manifesting his kingdom. In fact, I just listened to a message a couple weeks ago where the preacher suggested we manifest God's kingdom on earth. I manifest nothing, right? And whatever I try to manifest, it usually comes out pretty bad. So I don't manifest his kingdom. His kingdom exists without me. I don't hasten his kingdom, right? I can pray just like the martyrs from the altar in Revelation, how long, O Lord? And I can pray, your kingdom come, but it's not going to get here any faster because I prayed it. And it's like, the Lord's like, well, man, I really wanted to come today, but you didn't pray it, so maybe tomorrow. That's not how any of this works, right? So then we move on to give us this daily bread. Again, not making a demand here. We're not saying, God, give us what is owed to us. Give us bread. It's actually us remembering where the bread comes from. It's to understand that the daily bread was from him always. This is a nod to the Exodus event, right? It's the manna. Bread, though, here we see it in this parable. In Matthew's full teaching of this passage, we see it in the second half of what we're going to look at. Luke doesn't say bread, but it's one of those things that Matthew brings up. Jesus talks about that man does not live by bread alone, interestingly, because at the same time, he also proclaims that he is indeed what? The bread of life. Okay, so when we talk about give us our daily bread, what we're saying is we're reminded of where our daily bread comes from. It doesn't come from my hands, right? It doesn't come from Walmart, right? It comes from God. By the way, there's an implication here that when he says, pray this, give us our daily bread, so how often are you supposed to pray this? Daily, right? And this is one of those weird things. How often do we pray? And I'm going to ask you specifically, how often do you pray that God would meet your needs on a daily basis? Again, not saying God will you meet my needs, but it's recognizing he does meet our needs. And there are some people who go, man, it's been a couple days since I prayed. I'm like, so in other words, what you're saying, theoretically, right? Theoretically, spiritually, you've skipped meals for a couple of days because you haven't acknowledged where it comes from. So when we say give us daily bread, we're talking, I mean, it's a literal thing in the respect that we're talking about sustenance. We're talking about life, right? That's what we're talking about here. Also, I just want to make sure we know, it says give us our daily bread. It does not say give us our daily wants and our daily desires, right? And if you're gluten-free, then you can give me an alternative, right? It's to give us this life that is what bread represents throughout the scripture. Something that's already been promised. Again, you're not manifesting it. You're not naming it and claiming it or any of that other garbage. You're just acknowledging where it already comes from. After all, Jesus also tells us, you need to stop worrying about tomorrow because today's got enough on its own, right? So just focus on today and today's bread. Even when we look at the Exodus event, they weren't even allowed to collect tomorrow's bread, were they? Right? With the exception of the Sabbath. So we acknowledge where this comes from. Forgive us as we forgive. This one here is speaking to relationship. And I think for us to best understand what's being requested here or reminded here is you have to kind of work at it backwards first. Okay, so when we forgive others, what are we doing? We're restoring relationship. We're restoring fellowship. Again, a nice biblical word for this is called reconciliation, something that we have been entrusted in. That's our ministry. If anybody asks, what is the will of God in the life of the Christian? It's to know him and to love others, and the love others happens through reconciliation, the same reconciliation that causes us to know him in the first place. If we are not reconciling, we are not doing the will of God, period. If there's something between two of us, right, then what we have is we have something that is fractured, if not a completely broken relationship. You'll notice that in this passage, though, it doesn't say be willing to forgive others as they come to you and ask for it, right? Or any kind of idea where the first action is that they need to come to you. Rather, it says you forgive others, period. Whether they've asked for it or not, whether you think they deserve it or not. By the way, do they deserve it? Well, I guess that depends on if you understand that the reason we forgive first is because God first forgave us. What reason did God have to forgive us? That is so much more different than why I can't forgive somebody else. Like, oh, I'm sorry, I can't forgive this guy for doing these things to me, and yet I was an enemy of the cross, and God forgave me. By the way, when we're talking about this forgiving and when we read the Matthew passage kind of expands a little bit, talking about not being forgiven if you don't forgive, this is not talking about salvation. And I think that's very critical in understanding this because too many people have made that about salvation. It's not about salvation. We need to apply it. We need to apply all of these things the same way with God as we do with others. That is to say that this is the ongoing confession of sin so that we might live in, experience the fullness of relationship restored with God by God. Okay, that we're not hindered by the weight of the things that can separate us from understanding the relationship. I read the scripture. Can anything separate you from the love of God? I'm going to ask that one out loud, looking for a response. Can anything separate you from the love of God? But yet, why do we teach that scripture as if there's that, oh, if you don't forgive somebody, that you're separated from God? You're not separated from God. You're separated from understanding and appreciating the fullness of what it means. You're separated from the reconciliation that we're called to. The further implication of our lack of forgiving others becomes a sign of, and in and of itself, becomes a sin that we need to confess before God, right? If you're in a place where you're like, I don't know if I can forgive them, great. Take that to God now. Tell God, I don't know how I can forgive, so he can show you exactly how he forgave you. Therefore, you can forgive them. In fact, this really starts to speak to, and I know we haven't gotten there yet, but this is, I think, now the third time I probably referenced it in the parable series. So by the time we get there, I won't even have to preach the message, but the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? It's the understanding, what does it mean to live in the fullness of his forgiveness and yet refuse to forgive others of something so much more insignificant? And the answer is we can't. We can't do that. It's in the same way that how do we love, say we love God and yet hate our brother, or maybe like the prodigal son with the older brother, we don't even acknowledge our brother anymore, rather this son of yours. So the next part though gets a little bit trickier, because, well, it kind of sounds like in that first one, if we're reading that about salvation, which has nothing to do with salvation, but if we say it's about salvation, then this next part really gets weird, because we're asking this question, lead us not into temptation. Are we actually suggesting, is Jesus suggesting that God would lead you into a tempting moment just to see what you might do? That's not what's being said here. But yet it's interesting how some people get this idea that suddenly it's almost like we're going to blame God for the situation that we're in. Now, two things that we need to make a point of. Okay, the first one is the lead us. That's plural, isn't it? In fact, if we look at the entirety of this prayer, it's all plural. The only singular in this prayer is the Father. Everything else is us. It's plural. It's community, which also demonstrates that this prayer is not an individual prayer. This isn't a prayer for you to pray by yourself in your little prayer closet away from everybody else. This is a prayer for us to pray in community. This is what brings the church together, because the church is a community of believers. Church is plural. This prayer is plural. It's not just for you. It's what we are united in. It's what we have in common. It's our common unity, communion. It does not imply in any way, shape, or form that God would put sin in front of us just to see what we might do with it. I don't know if you've ever seen the video. It ran around for a while there. It was a psychological, social experiment test. And you put the marshmallow or candy or something like that, but a marshmallow in front of a child. And you tell the child, don't eat the marshmallow, right? And you might even, and there's a couple different versions of this, one of which is that when I come back, you know, we'll talk about the marshmallow or whatever. Anyways, then the guy leaves the room, and then they videotape him to see what does the kid do. And the kid, most of the kids sit back, and they don't. And then eventually it's a little bit of poke, a little bit, you know. I saw one kid where he literally pinched out a piece of it, ate it, and then set it back down. And eventually you have the one kid who's just like, the door isn't even shut yet, and they're right in the mouth, right? That's not what God's doing here, right? It's... This is going to get further played out in the passage we're going to move into, but it's to understand it this way. It means that God protects us from the moments that we have the opportunity to choose sin over him. That's what it means. It's kind of, if you really read it, it follows the reasoning of a double negative, right? It's not to say he leads us into temptation. And it doesn't even mean that he makes us avoid temptation altogether. It means that when we're there, we don't do what we're prone to do. His desire in our life is that we wouldn't. We pray to keep us vigilant. Then Jesus gives us the parable. And then we have to start asking those parable questions, right? So the first question is, who am I in this parable? Because we have two different characters in this. We have the guy who's being woken up and the guy who's waking up, right? Waking him up. Now, the audience for the parable itself, in this case, this is the disciples. We don't have Pharisees and Sadducees who are going to get nailed between the eyes with the truth. Rather, he's presenting it to them. But he's doing it all in the same breath of this prayer, which, by the way, it only shows up here in Luke. So when Jesus gives the parable, right, and we ask those questions, we start to realize there's some layers here. Right? And we have to kind of ask some questions. Well, who is the one who's making the request, and who's the one who's receiving the request? Who are these? Because if we're asking that question of who am I in the parable, and if we're going to say this is a parable about prayer, then it starts to get this picture that we start to understand, well, it sounds like the guy who is being asked to give bread, that would be God, and then the other person, that would be me. Now, it's interesting, I kind of try to rethink, how many times have I heard this parable taught? And I've heard it taught a couple times. And yet, I can't remember a single time I ever heard this parable taught in the context of both the passage before it and after it. Maybe a little bit of one or the other, but more times than not, when I hear it, it's always taught from the angle of that persistent prayer, that this is to demonstrate persistent prayer. You don't take no for an answer. You keep pounding on the door. You keep asking until you get, right? And I'm not saying it's not about persistent prayer, but I don't think it's about that kind of persistent prayer. Because here's what happens when we do that. Let's take this parable and let's isolate it for a moment here. We're not aware that the Lord's Prayer was before it. In fact, for some of you this morning, maybe that's the first time you realize the Lord's Prayer is in Luke at all. And then we're not going to talk about the prayer or the passage that we haven't looked at yet, but we will. Okay, so just the parable. We have isolated the parable. And if I told you this parable is about prayer, by the way, nowhere in that parable is the word prayer used. Okay, but I get up here and I say, I'm going to preach a sermon on this parable. This parable is a parable about prayer, and I don't bring up any other points other than the parable. Just teaching the parable. What do we have? Well, first off, the person who has been woken up, that has to be God, right? Because you don't pray to one another, so you don't make, it's not talking about making a request to one another. This would be a request to one who could provide, in this case, the guy who's asleep. So the guy who's asleep, that's God, which also implies that God what? God sleeps. Now, nowhere in the scripture, now when we're talking about God here, we would be talking, you know, since it's Jesus talking, we're probably talking about the Father, right? Now, nowhere in the scripture do we see God sleeping. Jesus took naps every now and then, right? In fact, he took some naps at some inopportune times. But nonetheless, we don't see God himself, right, sleeping. Never once do I see David praying, hey, God, if you're not asleep, I got this request, right? It's always presented as God is awake. But we're just teaching this parable. So God sleeps. He also doesn't like to be awoken when it's inconvenient, and he doesn't want to wake his family. So again, we're just looking at the parable. We're making all of our theology, our understanding of God, just from the parable alone in this persistent prayer. So he doesn't want to wake his family, which tells us what? That the guy making the request is what? Not family. God does not want to be bothered. He does not want to be inconvenienced in this parable, if that is indeed what is being taught here. And so what are we to do in those cases when God does not want to be inconvenienced? Well, we keep asking until he gives in. That's your job. You just keep asking until God gives in. And then it seems that God only answers prayer to get you to go away. Just leave me alone so I can go back to bed. If we're going to preach this parable as the persistent prayer method, and that's all we have is just that information. Without any of the context, this demonstrates now how we ought to pray, by bugging God until he just gives us what we want. This presents a wrong picture of who God is, and it gives us the wrong approach to God. So rather than focus on the one being asked to supply, let's look at the persistence, the act of persistence of the one asking. I mean, we could ask, is he just merely being a jerk? just insensitive to the situation. I mean, the guy's like, I'm in bed. He should have moved on. Does he not have other neighbors? How about this? Putting his needs over the one he's requesting. I mean, he's asking for something, and he's actually asking for the other person to overlook their own situation, their own needs at this moment, to meet his needs of, I need some bread. See, that's still not the point here. It's the idea of how he's pursuing. We said that word, impudence, this perseverance, this boldness, this brashness. This is a moment right here. He has nowhere else to turn. It's for the better part of life or death situation, right? And really what's being presented here and what Jesus is teaching, it's not about all the other things. It's just about, look at how this guy is making the request. He's going to let nothing stop him from making the request. And the key word there is making the request. It's not the request. Nothing's going to stop him from requesting. It's making the request. How often do you not approach God at all because something has told you you can't? And I can't make the request. Or maybe you've even reduced it, that this request is not enough for God. Or maybe it's the opposite. You're like, I don't even think God can answer this request. So you don't make it. See, that's what's actually happening here. Now, in the context of what's the story, what we have is we have a picture of, well, hospitality is at stake. This guy's reputation is at stake. His friendship with this person who's come, it's at stake. All of these things there. And for whatever reason, and it doesn't matter what the reason is, right? Whatever reason, it's of the utmost importance that he goes to any possible reach to remedy this. I could ask this question. Do we see this anywhere else in the scripture actually played out? Because, by the way, that's really a key thing when we start talking about prayer and all these, is we have to ask the question, where do we see that elsewhere demonstrated? Well, I think you can see it over in John 2. This little moment here in Cana. It's the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, which is good. That means he wasn't a wedding crasher. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus responded the only way that he might respond. What has it got to do with me? It's not my wedding. It's not my party, right? And don't mistake the woman as, that's not disrespectful, even though it's his mother. It's a very Jewish thing. It's honorable. Anyways, my hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Mary pulls the key Jewish mom moment, asks her son to take care of a situation. Son's like, it's not really my situation. But then you notice she doesn't go back to him and request it again. She doesn't say, are you sure? She doesn't say, that's not what I'm asking. She then turns to the servant and says, it's going to get, just listen to him. He'll handle it. It's a done deal. She's asking how, right? I mean, there is an awkward exchange that's happening here. But, and we kind of get this picture maybe for a minute. Is Jesus being hesitant here? No, the picture is this. His mother knows who he is. She's not trying to persuade him. She is asked in confidence that this is what needs to happen for them. And it is. It's exactly what happens above and beyond. The persistence that we're talking about, it's not just sending out a request, but and just repeating the request over and over and over, but it's knowing that your request doesn't fall on deaf ears. It's the picture of not giving up in praying. Sometimes this is how we pray, though, isn't it? We send out our prayer requests and we just sit and wait. We don't even revisit it. But there's a problem here, right? That we, again, if we have this picture that, I don't want to wake up God on this one, right? And then we start to turn God into something else in our prayer life. We have to understand the purpose of the prayer that's being said, okay? First, you have that picture of his persistence. But then in the parable, it would appear that we have a guy who gets annoyed. But what we need to understand, and again, without the fullness of the passage, we won't get there. God is not annoyed with your persistence. That's actually what Jesus is trying to drive home here. But we don't get that until we read the full passage. It's to understand that we pray with boldness, brashness even, because You're invited to. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We don't pray with audacity because somehow we've determined we're entitled. There's a difference. But again, we don't know this until we read the fullness of the passage. It's almost as if it was intended to be read as a whole and not just pull out a piece to make our point. I mean, who knew that the scripture was intended to be read in its fullness, right? Rather than just proof texting a couple of verses. That's facetiousness if you didn't catch on. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And if you then, who are evil, which is a really harsh contrast here, right? Know how to give good gifts. That's the contrast. Evil, good. Good gifts to your children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And again, you might be more familiar with the Matthew passage here, but this is one of those often maligned or misunderstood or just taught poorly passages. And part of the reason for that is that we don't consider the parable that came before it, and we don't consider even the Lord's Prayer before that. We don't consider the bigger picture. So let me ask the question. Is this telling us that whatever you ask God, he will give you? Is that what this passage is telling you? Now the answer should be no. However, if I simply isolate verses 9 and 10 and I don't teach anything before it and anything after it, I'm just reading verses 9 and 10. Does this passage tell me whatever I ask, no matter what it is, God will give it to me? And the answer, if I do that, is what? Yes. Yeah, that's exactly what it's teaching me. In fact, what it does is it teaches me that God is obligated because I asked. He has no choice in the matter. He's beholden. But see, we need the full context to understand what it actually is being asked, right? The question is, what is the purpose of the request? Is the request in line with what we already know and has been demonstrated and can be known, whether it be through the passage itself or Scripture as a whole? Now, we get these three actions: ask, seek, knock. And you probably have heard sermons. In fact, I remember a sermon one time where the pastor was very proud of this moment. He's like, ask, seek, knock. A-S-K. See, it's all about asking. You don't have anything because you don't ask. Well, the problem with that is that Jesus did not teach this as an acronym. It wasn't written in English. I'm sorry. But ask, what does that mean? Petition. That's what it means. Petition. Petition in good faith. It literally means requesting a desire to be fulfilled. That's the request. Doesn't even matter what that desire is at this moment. Okay? It literally, that's all asking means. When you ask somebody for something, you're requesting that your desire be fulfilled in that moment. That's what it means. Seek. Seek becomes our response to our request. Right? The question starts giving this picture. Now, this desire that you want to be fulfilled, how is this in line with the will of God? What does this have to do with the will of God? Or are we seeking ourselves? Because we can see throughout the scripture, in fact, in Sunday school, we looked at Philippians 2. We're supposed to be seeking the welfare of others, aren't we? We're supposed to be seeking the needs of others, not ours. So what are we seeking here? Are we seeking the will of God, or are we back to just simply, no, I just desire this? And then the sequence of knocking. Knocking is the perseverance of the prayer. Literally what Jesus says is this: ask, seek, then ask again, and seek, and ask again, and seek. Just keep doing this until there's an answer. And that's what that open door is. Right? The open door is the answer. Do we understand that open door doesn't mean you get what you want? Open door doesn't mean you get what you requested. It means that the truth of whatever has been opened, there it is. You'll also notice that in the parable, the guy doesn't want to do what? He doesn't want to open the door. Okay? So it's this picture that once the door is open, that's your answer. You're in, and I know a lot of people have, you know, God always answers prayer in one of three ways, right? It's yes, no, and then that third one, it varies between people. It's wait, it's maybe. God never says maybe, by the way. I'm just going to tell you this right now. Nowhere in the scriptures does God say maybe, right? Here's how God answers prayer according to his will. Quit looking for yeses and nos. It's not binary. It's his will. And so sometimes that door opens. I'm going to tell you right now, there's been a few times I prayed and that door opened. I did not want to see what was on the other side of the door, right? It was not my answer. It was his answer. You also notice that when we talk about door, and we, you know, here we talk bread of life, well, Jesus is the door. Never mind the fact, in Revelation, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And we, again, I know I've preached this already, but quit making that one about salvation too. It has nothing to do with salvation. In fact, if anything, it's a rebuke against the church, because where is Jesus standing? He's standing at the door of the church knocking to come in. That's pathetic. Not on him, on us. Why in the world is Jesus requesting to come into a church? That's sad. It means the church has left him out. That's what that passage is about. But when that door opens, truth comes in. Sometimes the truth happens to be the answer that we were seeking. Sometimes it's the answer that we should have been seeking. We need to understand that. Any place you see something similar to this prayer, in fact, I'm going to ask you, maybe I should back it up. Have we ever seen somebody pray this way in the scripture? I think we have. I think there's a moment where Jesus actually does this, doesn't he? He's in the garden on the night that he was going to be betrayed. And what's he pray? If there's any other way, take this cup from me. And then what? Not my will, but your will be done. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't go back with the prayer request again. He doesn't keep knocking because he acknowledges the truth, the answer, the open door is this. This is the cup. This is the only way. And for what it's worth, sometimes that door doesn't open. And the reason it doesn't open is because we weren't seeking the real answer in the first place. We were kind of asking the wrong questions. How about this one? Ask, seek, find. Again, isolating those passages. Does it always get answered? Always? Now, we can say in the scheme of eternity, it's always answered. But Romans 8:28 tells us that we know that for those who love God, all things work together, right, for good. Is that all the passage says? No, it says, for those who are called according to his purpose. That would be to say that the things that are happening are for his purpose. It's about defining the good. It's about defining the purpose. We need to stop trying to convince God, if I could just win this lottery, do you understand all the good I could do with the money? God's not interested in that, right? I mean, I could continue my prayer for a very fast sports car because after all, God, don't you understand how many more visitations I could do and how quickly I could get that done with the right speed car? I mean, quite frankly, I would just be appreciative of a car that I know is going to start. But nonetheless, what we try to convince God, this got to be your will because look at what I can do if. And we got to make sure we back off of that. Now, the second half of the passage that we see here is it's helps us understand that God is not asleep. He's not the sleeper. In fact, if anything, we start to realize that the sleeper could very well be any of us, right? The question is, how do we respond to the request in some cases? But he gives us that picture. If our earthly fathers are capable of getting it right, don't you think God can, right? And if we go back to the parable, the guy gives into out of reluctance, right? That's kind of how a normal person might do it. But the picture here is that God doesn't give out of reluctance. He understands what it is that you need. Matthew's account of this teaching, in the list of all the different things, you know, the fish, serpent, and egg, scorpion, he also brings up the bread. You know, which father gives his son a stone when he asks for bread, right? Which this always brings a few things to my mind. I mean, I stop and I think about that moment Satan challenges Jesus during the temptation, right? You can just turn this in. You could just take a shortcut here. And sometimes we think of prayer as like a shortcut. I don't have to actually grow and I don't have to work and I don't have to actually learn or dare I say, evolve. But instead, I just make a request. God's going to give me that request so I don't have to do anything. I don't have a responsibility here. But it's at that moment that Jesus also reminds us that we don't live by simply bread alone. And so that shortcut is exactly what Satan wants us to do, right? It's what he wanted Jesus to do at the moment. Just stop relying on your Father and just do it yourself. Christianity, by the way, is not a DIY project. It never is. Now, as we approach Christmas, for me, and this is a story that I've shared often, I love to share this story. I'm sure Mick would love it if I stopped sharing the story at some point in time. Some of you may remember this story, but this is an event that happened early on. We were in Roseburg at the time. So Mick, being young, much, much younger, so we're talking, 13 years ago, he was notorious for knowing exactly what every gift was. Right? Like he just knew it. And so we had to get creative. And some parents, you understand that, right? You have a smaller object, so you put it in a bigger box and maybe you throw some extra stuff in there or whatever. It was before the Christmas Eve service. And so we thought, well, let's let the kids open up a present a little bit earlier than normal, right? And so he had a request for a particular video game, a DS game, and that box is very identifiable at the time. We picked out a present for everybody to have. And we thought this would be fun. And when I say we, I'm including Wendy here. She was part of this. And I want to say it was all her. We handed off the presents. Now we gave the girls their presents and we gave Mick his present. All the girls' boxes looked exactly the same. They were this big because they were a video game, right? Now Mick's box was like this big and it weighed a lot. And so he was convinced, though, they're tricking me in my video game. Now, normally when we would open presents, there's usually some sort of system, right? Go oldest to youngest or youngest to oldest. Well, Mick's the second oldest, right? So he's never first. So we go ahead and, I don't remember who opened first, if it was Wednesday or Katja, but somebody opened ours, and boom, it's a DS game. Yay. And then we didn't let Mick open his. Right, so then one of the other girls opens, say, hey, why don't you open yours? Okay, so we're out of order now. They go, DS game, yay. Third one, DS game, yay. There's Mick. He's obviously, this is what's happening here. There's a pattern. And he opens it up, and as he opens it up, and he discovers that inside, and he kind of digs through it a little bit, but he discovers the box is just full of rocks. That's all that's in there. Now, these were unpolished agates, because unbeknownst to him at the time, also under the tree was a rock polisher, because we were kind of in that rock phase, right? And so there's a rock polish under there. It would go with the rocks. But there's no video game hidden in the rocks. It's just a box of rocks, into which he opens it up, and he kind of looks through it, and he goes, oh, rocks. To which then the heart sinks, because this felt like a really funny thing to do at the moment, but suddenly he's realized, it is not a video game. And if anybody in the house was caring the most about a video game at that moment, that was Mick. But suddenly, there it is. So every time I hear this passage, right, what father gives him rocks? I'm like, yeah. So he did have a video game under the tree. Probably several, I would believe. But nonetheless, he did that. But the other thing that I will say that I do need to make sure it's noted, he was gracious about it too, though. He didn't go, oh, rocks, and just toss it off to the side. I mean, for what it's worth, I think the girls probably did toss their games off to the side at the moment. It wasn't that big of a deal, but I watched him for an hour looking at each one, not even knowing that there was a further present to go with it, not the video game, but the polisher. Something about graciousness in there. Since we're on the topic of Christmas, Christmas story, right? It's Ralphie. It's the Red Ryder BB gun, right? And eventually he discovers it behind the piano, right? There's that moment, and it's a wonderful moment in that movie. It's one of my favorite movies. I may not be a Christmassy person, but I have certain Christmas movies that I absolutely love and adore. And I do believe you can watch those year-round, just saying. It's the music that's got to have a time frame. But no, earlier in the movie, if you know the movie well enough, Christmas Story, you shoot your eye out, kid, right? There's a moment he blows it with Santa, and he's having a conversation with his dad. Dad's this aloof guy. Maybe he's the sleeper god, you know. But it seems that he's aloof, seems like he's not paying attention to anything. And when he says, did you ask? And Ralphie's kind of, he goes, that's okay. He knows. He always knows. He says that, and he's not talking about Santa, is he? He's talking about him. He knows. And of course, Ralphie gets the gift because his dad already knew. He knew before Ralphie even asked for it. That's what one of those things why I love that movie. Maybe I'm reading too deep, but I think it's there. Which takes us back to the request being made in the first place now, right? It's to understand that he does know our requests. We're not waking him up. You're not surprising him, right? If we look at just before the same taught prayer that's given in Matthew, Matthew's account, Jesus gives a warning. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words, right? It has nothing to do with the heart, right? Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him, which always begs the question, why do I bother praying? Well, because you ask for your daily bread. You remember where it comes from in the first place. But don't heap up empty phrases, right? You don't try to convince God you're right or that this need should be granted or give him reasons why, again, think Ralphie and all the reasonings he gives for why it'd be good for him to have that BB gun, right? Because ward off bandits and bears and things of that nature with a BB gun. Right? It's don't repeat things. In fact, that word's there, the heap up, it means not to repeat unnecessarily, right? Applying big words or prolonging a prayer. Just because you pray longer doesn't mean it gives the prayer more merit. My favorite D.L. Moody quote is, pray 3 minutes and I will pray with you. Pray 6 minutes and I will pray for you. Pray 9 minutes and I'll pray against you, right? It's the idea that it's not about fancy words, and it's not about how long it is, and it's not about being done in public and all of those things that we put some sort of importance on there. The other thing is to repeat unnecessarily. It also means to stammer or stutter, right? Which sounds like it's a harshness on somebody who might have a speech impediment. But no, it's to say, because if we stutter or we stammer, what does it mean? We're doing it without confidence. So this prayer is to say, don't do this without confidence, right? Ralphie has got to be the example. I mean, at first you kind of think he's a nagging little boy through the whole entire movie, but really he is an example of persistence when it all comes down to. He was ready to lay it all down for the request, right? And while it appears in the movie that he's wearing down the old man already had the plan in the first place. See, honestly, one of the most important points in this passage is to understand that that we have no perfect example of what this relationship looks like. And so Jesus is trying to let us in on the fact that we have a perfect relationship with our Father available to us. You don't need to treat him like you would treat your father. In the same respect, don't expect him to treat you the way perhaps your father might have treated you. Even an evil father is capable of giving good gifts. Don't make them compatible, because that's the problem, right? It's the problem with every single analogy. Even when I bring up a Christmas story, or I bring up the story about Mick with the rocks or anything like that, they all seem to fall short because we're just comparing things that we know. And when the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray, it's because they don't know. They don't know what that really looks like. They've seen it. In fact, that's what they request, right? Teach us to pray the way John taught them how to pray. Teach us too. We want to know how to enter into this relationship. And I say all that, and I say, you know, don't make the mistake of approaching God like we would approach one another. I mean, there's a really good chance that if you approach me at midnight asking for bread, I'm probably not going to spring out of bed and go grab bread, right? But it's to understand that that's not our relationship with God. Martin Luther says this: prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance; it is laying hold of His willingness. It's meaning you're not going to get God just to bend over. I had another example, and I really debated using it because it can become tricky, but I guess it's also an opportunity for your pastor to confess to you. I mean, have you ever made a request? Because we talk about that, you know, if we were to back up and we talk about ask, seek, knock, God always. God always. Have you ever made a request that never got an answer? Maybe it's easier to say, have you ever made a prayer that you got the answer you didn't want? Right? But maybe in some cases you think you didn't get an answer at all. Maybe God was silent. There's a moment with Elijah against the prophets of Baal, and you know, he mocks their God, says maybe your God's indisposed. You know, have you ever prayed thinking maybe God is asleep? You pray for somebody who has cancer. And you're like, Lord, don't you understand? If you were to remove this cancer, do you understand the joy and the celebration? Everybody would acknowledge who you are because look at that miracle. Look at all the potential in this person's life, and just remove it and it doesn't change. Did God not answer? I thought he always answered. Or maybe it's me sitting at the foot of my mother's bed in the hospital, and she's there for all the right reasons, but at the wrong time. Like, this doesn't make sense. This, not even the doctors can tell me why today. And I'm praying and I'm pleading and I'm competing against God. There's no reason for this right now. There's no purpose for this. Lord, you can make this turn around right now. And you pray those prayers, and then she still dies. And how selfish is my prayer at that moment? Because what am I really asking? Am I asking for my mom her agony to be prolonged? Am I asking for her not to go to heaven right now? And sometimes I think we think, if I can just persuade God enough, then I'll have enough. And that's not what this parable is teaching, and it's not what his teaching on prayer is teaching. It's understanding that your request and what your request is and what your request ought to be, and how maybe we need to reconsider why we request, right? It's understanding the request. Now we talk about the bread. It's requesting of that daily bread, and it's understanding that the request of that bread in that prayer is just as important as the bread itself, because it's acknowledging we know where all these things come from, all the answers, everything. We know where that comes from. And we also know that we don't, in fact, the only reason you pray, this is true in my life, the only reason I pray is because I don't have the answer. Right? Why would I pray if I have the answer? Right? That's what I'm doing. I'm seeking an answer, aren't I? Now, I might have a preconceived good idea of what that answer is, but that doesn't necessarily make it the answer. So the request of the bread is just as important as the bread itself, but it's also, it's knowing where the bread comes from. It's knowing that the bread itself will come. That's a confidence, that's a hope, not a wish. In fact, I would take it one step further and say it's knowing the bread. It's knowing who is the bread. It's understanding that if bread is life, and if Jesus is life, then that's what we're really talking about here. In fact, when we come to the communion table and to understand that actually what's represented at this table is the answer to every single prayer that's necessary, it's to understand that I can't do this. And so what Jesus says, so I will. So take this bread. This bread's my body. I'm laying my body down for you because you can't. And in the same way, he took the cup and he says, this is my promise. Meaning you can always be certain. There's never a time that I'm going to be asleep and away from your request. We have communion. We have this covenant relationship. It's also to understand this, that in that whole entire process, right, and we go into that week, the triumphal entry, and we often reflect on the fact that they cry out, Hosanna. And it's to understand that Hosanna, that's a prayer. Hosanna means save us, rescue us, because we are incapable of doing it ourselves. And it's to understand that Jesus is there saying, I came before you asked. It's the whole reason I'm here, is to do this before you even knew you needed me to do it. That's why he weeps over Jerusalem, because they don't quite get it yet. But they will. I hope you have. And as you come to the table this morning, understand that we celebrate, we remember what it is that Jesus has done. And it's a reminder that it's not what he has done, period. It's also what he is doing. And there are places in our lives, and I'm not gonna lie to you. Forgive others. But you don't know. I don't know, but I do know he'll get us there. And I know for some of you, you're like, yeah, but I prayed some pretty earnest prayer requests, and I really feel like I think it's time to lay that down now. And yeah, there's moments of confusion. The confusion isn't him. He isn't confusing us. It's because we need to unlearn a few things. We picked up some bad habits along the way. It's called being human. And he's giving us the opportunity. Maybe what the request needs to be, by the way, it's the answer's in the scripture, but it doesn't mean you can't make the request. Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach me how to pray. Teach me to pray that way. I know I'm way over time now, but I have to say this. There's a man in my life, there's been several men in my life, a man in my life currently who's kind of filled in a gap for somebody else. But that's Dave Setti. And some of you know Dave, or at least know of Dave. And Dave Setti's one of those guys. If I call up Dave, if I grab my phone right now, actually it would be really rude to call him right now, he's preaching. If I call up Dave and say, Dave, I need you to pray, he would pray. And when I pray with Dave, sometimes I have to stop my mind, because I think all I can think of is, man, I want to pray like Dave. And I forget to pray with Dave in that moment. But I just, there's something about that. And if you're one of those people, maybe you need to get connected with somebody else to pray with you, spend time in prayer. Stop looking, don't let your prayers only be corporate prayer moments. You know, I hope you don't only pray when everybody else is praying, right? In the sense of like beginning, end of service, begin, end of meal or whatever, right? But find that person to pray with and to understand that the requests that we make before God don't fall on deaf, sleeping ears. I'm going to keep rambling here, but I don't know. I want us to know that this morning, that we're invited to have this relationship that's been restored by Christ on the cross, his death, his resurrection. And that restoration is a restoration with a Father who knows what you need. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this time. And Father, as we come to the table, let us remember what it is that that your Son has done. And he has done this because you sent him. You knew our need before the foundations of the earth. Help us to understand that. And Father, I'm praying for myself, but I know there are others here that there's just moments that I know that sometimes it sure feels silent. But Lord, I'm reminded that it's even in the silence that we actually still can hear a still small voice. But Lord, I would pray that that we remember that when we come before you, we come with a boldness, a brashness, but it's tempered with reverence. Help us to be both. Help us to know that the requests that are on our hearts are not to go unsaid. And help us also to discern those times when what we're praying is we're coming at it from the wrong place. Because I believe there's a right place. And Father, I know that it's your Spirit that that intercedes on our behalf in those moments. And Father, I know there's some here this morning, there's some that I know that are listening on the stream that, Lord, we've been praying about a couple of things for a very long time. And Lord, I just pray that we will not give up the persistence of being in prayer. And on the day that you choose to open that door, that we would accept what it is that you present before us.
And Father, that in all these things you would be glorified. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.